Okay, we're going to continue our studies together in Luke, but just before we go into Luke, Joyce has just asked me if I'll read this scripture to you, and it's Psalm 91, so I'm going to read this to you, and maybe this is just what God wants to say to you this morning. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands you shall bear, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Father, just as we read that scripture, which you've prompted our sister to share this morning, Lord, I just pray for our brothers and sisters. And Lord, if that's what you're saying to one or more of them this morning, if they need to find that place of refuge and strength in you, Lord, would you apply your word by your Spirit? Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts through that scripture, through the passages we're going to look together this morning. Lord, it's your word. Lord, it's only your word that brings life. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open the scriptures to us by your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, you bless us and feed us, and we would leave the stronger, the more assured of our hope, which is in you, and of the amazing love of our God towards his children. Lord, we thank you for that. Burn it into our hearts, the depths of your love and care for each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're in Luke chapter 30. Let me just say good morning. Sorry, I haven't said hello, have I? But great to see you all. Lovely to see you all. We're in Luke chapter 13 this morning. And I won't name the person who structured the passages that we cover each week, but this is the whole chapter this morning of Luke 13. So we're going to work our way through it bit by bit and just see how far we get by the Lord's grace in this passage together. But if you remember, Jesus is in the last months of his ministry. He's journeying, as verse 21 will tell us, 22 will tell us, towards Jerusalem. And he's focused. Earlier on in the letter, we saw that he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. His ultimate purpose was always, when he came, to go to the cross, to lay down his life for you and me. His purpose was to die, that he might pay the price for my sin, for your sin, that we might receive forgiveness and hope in Jesus, that we might be brought into a living relationship with him. And he's continuing to teach about that and lead as he heads on his journey now in these last months to Jerusalem. So chapter 13, we'll read the first 5 verses together. It says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the context here, as we get into this chapter, there was an incident in Galilee. The Galileans were perhaps the most rebellious of the Jews and against the Roman rulership. And there was a revolt among some of the Galileans, and Pilate put it down with a really heavy hand. And he went to them, and whilst they were worshipping God in the synagogue of the Galileans, Pilate entered in and wiped out the people in judgment for the rebellion that they were leading against the Roman rulership over the Jews at this point in time. And so these guys come to Jesus, and they're asking him if the Galileans were worse sinners than anybody else because of what happened to them at this time. And Jesus responds with not an answer to that question, but a challenge to them, because Jesus knows the hearts of all men, and he knows the motives behind everything that we say and that we do. And he understood that, in a sense, these guys were coming from a perspective of, these guys deserve judgment, and so they were wiped out by Pilate because they were sinners. But we, and if you Judeans, didn't deserve that. So Jesus gives another illustration of an incident that happened at the Pool of Siloam, where a wall collapsed and 18 people were killed. They just happened to be there at the time that the wall collapsed, and Jesus said the same. So was the concept that wall collapsed because they were worse sinners than anybody else? Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And as Jesus is challenging what they're saying, it just struck me, and I only wrote this down this morning, but Jesus sees everything about my heart. He sees every motive of my heart, behind every action that I take, by everything that I say, sometimes by the things that I don't say, but I think in my heart. Jesus sees those things, and he understands them. And I was really challenged by them, that thought again, that we look to him. And, you know, I find myself regularly being checked by the Holy Spirit, and confessing to the Lord the motive or the thought that I've just had. I might not have voiced it, but the thought that I've had, knowing that it's not of him. And these verses are about repentance, but they're also about the fact that, you know, bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. And what Jesus is really saying is, it's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. Where is your heart? Is your heart right with God? The guys are asking a question in the physical, because the Jews, and especially the Pharisees and scribes, were all about the physical. They were all about the external, the outward. But Jesus turns it round and says, look, it's not about that. Where is your heart this morning? Is it right with God? Or are you at war with God? It's interesting. Herod and Pilate were enemies at this point in time when this happened. But when Jesus was put to the cross, they became friends. Luke 23, verse 12 tells us that day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they'd been at enmity with each other. They came together against the Lord Jesus. But Jesus is challenging the Jews at this point and saying, where is your heart? Good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. And you know, it's really important that we understand that, isn't it? Because you've only got to read the prayer bulletin to see that there are real challenging things happening in the lives of brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus, whose hearts are committed to him. Does that mean that they are worse than me because things are not happening to me? Of course it doesn't. Not at all. But God does allow things in our lives, each one of us. And sometimes those things are really difficult for us to handle, difficult for us to deal with. But God stands with us in the midst of every situation and circumstance that we face. And but, you know, because we see these things, I do want to encourage you that Psalm 73 is a psalm I love to read, actually. But I've got a book on it, and the book is called Faith on Trial. And the psalmist writing it says, truly God is good to Israel. Then he says, but as for me, my heart had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the men and women of God. He said, my heart had almost slipped until I realized when I went into the house of God, the end result of that, of their wickedness. And, you know, Matthew 5, Jesus 45, Jesus says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so the first thing that we're challenged with is by Jesus in this passage is the importance of repentance. Twice he refers to it. In verse 5, it speaks of a once-for-all repentance where we are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and we confess our sins and we turn. Repentance is about confessing our sin to Jesus and turning from that way of life, turning from that sin and going there no more. We are turning from where we've been and putting our trust in him and receiving him. But verse 3, and that's what we do when we come to Jesus. If you're a Christian today, then there was a point in time when you asked Jesus to forgive you and to cleanse you from all sin and unrighteousness. You recognized that you were a sinner and that you needed his forgiveness. You needed his cleansing. You needed to be clothed in his righteousness that you might have fellowship with God. But in our lives also, verse 3 speaks of repentance in the sense of an ongoing repentance. And so the two different aspects of repentance apply to each one of us. When we become a Christian, we still fall short of God's grace. It doesn't really tell you in there, but in the Greek, it speaks of an ongoing repentance, and in verse 3, and of a once-for-all repentance in verse 5. But, you know, it's so important to us that if we do sin, that the moment we sin, we confess it to the Lord Jesus, because that sin breaks our fellowship with him. A couple of scriptures that let me just share with you from these, speaking of this. Hebrews 10, verse 12 to 14, speaking of that once-for-all deliverance that is ours through the Lord Jesus, says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those are staggering scriptures, aren't they? Jesus offered himself and sat down at the right hand of God because his work was complete. The provision for sin had been made once for all. And then verse 14, by that one offering, if we put our trust in him, we are saved eternally. We didn't just get saved for today, but we got saved that we would spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. And then 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Speaking of that need that we have for ongoing forgiveness with the Lord Jesus. So we're in this chapter, we're opening with a question from the Galilee, from those with him at that season, those present. He didn't tell us exactly who these people were. And Jesus replying to them and saying, it's what's going on in your heart that matters, and you need to repent. It's the spirit, not the physical, that really matters. And Jesus will develop that and expand it as we go through it together. So let's read on a little bit further. So verse 6 through to 9, it says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. In the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews would, and at the time of Jesus, the Jews would clearly understand when Jesus spoke this to them, this parable to them, that the vineyard was a picture of the children of Israel. And Jesus was challenging the fact that when he came to them, despite all that God had done for his people, there was no fruit from their lives to him. So just to give you a feel for it, Isaiah 5 says, Isaiah writing to his people says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved is a vineyard on a fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. And he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And then jumping on to verse 7, it says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So the Jews would have understood exactly who Jesus was talking to and what his expectation was from them, from their lives, in all that God had done for them. So we're moving now from repentance. So Jesus is saying to the Jews, it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. It's not about what you do in the outside. It's about turning your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring forth fruits of repentance, Matthew 3, verse 8 says. Now Jesus is going on to challenge them and saying, where is the fruit? Out of all that I have done for you, where's the fruit? And I'm reading the Old Testament prophets. In my reading plan, I'm in the Old Testament prophets, and I've been going through Isaiah, then Jeremiah, and I'm in Ezekiel at the moment. And it has really challenged me, looking at these prophets, hearing the word of God to his people, the heart of God for his people, the reminder of God time and time again to his people of the depths of his love for them. And yet they're choosing not to follow him, not to bear fruit worthy of him, but to seek after other things and to search after other things. On Tuesday night, we were looking at Judges chapter 6. And in Judges chapter 6, the children of Israel have been taken into captivity by the Midianites. And then God sends a prophet to the children of Israel and challenges them. And he goes back over their history and he says, in the light of all that I have done for you, I brought you out of Egypt. I set you free from oppression. I set you free from slavery and bondage. I brought you out. I led you all that journey into the promised land. I fed you when you needed food in the wilderness. I gave you drink when you needed drink. I gave you victory over all your enemies as you took the land of Canaan. I gave it to you. And yet there's no fruit coming forth from your lives. Where is it? And this passage tells us that the owner of the vineyard is well within his rights in all that he has done to expect fruit from his people. But where is the fruit? And And I challenge ourselves, you know, the Jews would have fully understood that. Is that fruit coming forth in our lives? Are we joined in, grafted in to the vine in such a way that the light and the life of Jesus, day by day, is flowing through our lives and reaching out to those around us? Is that fruit of his grace, you know, the Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit, that love, that joy, that peace, that patience, that kindness, that goodness, that self-control, are those things evident in our lives? Are we linked in with Jesus in such a way that fruit's coming forth? Or have we settled for a place of comfort and ease where we can maybe? But our lives are not radically changed in the way that the Lord would seek to use us for him and for his glory. I'll read this scripture to you. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through to 15 says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, with silver, with precious stones, with wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." We're not talking about our salvation here, but God's heart is for each one of us that we would bring forth fruit for his glory, and that our lives would be lived for him and for him alone. Honestly, there's nothing to compare with living for Jesus. And yet, how easy it is for us to get distracted by other things and to get caught up in other things. But the encouragement to us here is to bring forth fruit for his glory. And in that, we also see the amazing grace and patience of God. Because although no fruit's come in the last 3 years, still, he will wait and dig around and fertilize that tree one more time and see once more if it will bring forth fruit for the glory of God. God is incredibly patient with us. Despite sometimes us falling short, same with his people. You know, again, you're reading the prophets, and although God is judging them for their sin, at the same time, he's already preparing to restore them and bring them back into that living fellowship with him. There has to be a judgment for their sin, but he's ready to restore, wanting to restore them back into fellowship with him. And so with us, you know, God's heart towards us is really full of love and care. He wants the best for my life, and he wants the best for your life. And from my experience, the best in my life is always when he is bearing fruit through it for his glory. God's not asking something of you that will leave you dissatisfied. He's offering the very best for each one of us. There's nothing more satisfying nor more fulfilling than being in that place where we're bearing fruit for Jesus, where we're where he wants us to be, and we're giving ourselves to him. We're putting him first in all that we do. And as we do that, we will be satisfied. Psalm 107 verse 9, we'll be satisfied as with the richest of foods. God doesn't ask of us things just to make us do things. His heart is for our best in all things. He is wanting for you and for me to get the best out of this life. And the best out of this life is when we are walking in fellowship with him and seeing him work and live through our lives and seeing what God can do as we put our trust in him and as we look to him. Let's read on, verse 10. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and she was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." Staggering, isn't it? The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he'd said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Excuse me. Sorry. In this passage, as we move on, we see this woman who's been afflicted for 18 years by the enemy. The outworking of that affliction has been a physical one in her body. It literally means she's been bent double for 18 years. She's walked around looking at the ground and not being able to raise herself up and see upwards for 18 years. And yet Jesus describes her as a daughter of Abraham. And that's really important, because if you remember Jesus in John 6 challenging the children of Israel about claiming to be sons of Abraham and yet not doing those works. And so a daughter of Abraham is one who is living by faith in God. She is looking to God. She is trusting in God and depending upon him. And yet she's been bound. She's suffered for 18 years. Affliction by the enemy. Sometimes God allows these things to go on, doesn't he, in our lives? Sometimes these challenges do run for many days. But the beautiful thing about this to me is verse 12, he says, "But when Jesus saw her," she'd probably been going to the synagogue for 18 years, and the scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogue had seen her, but done nothing, been able to do nothing to set her free. But Jesus sees her in a different perspective. Jesus always sees the one who's in need. Sometimes we wonder where he is, but he sees the one who is in need. I'll have quoted this scripture often to you, but from Exodus 3, 7 and 8, when God met Moses at the burning bush, God said to Moses, "I have surely seen the oppression that my people Israel are under. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrow. And I've come down to deliver them and to set them free." Jesus sees. Not only does he see or hear our cry and know our affliction, but he has all authority and all power to deliver and to set free those that are bound by the enemy. And in this passage where the Jews were more interested in whether Jesus would heal on the Sabbath or not, certainly the ruler of the synagogue was, Jesus sees the need of the sister and is equipped and ready to set her free from that bondage. And for each one of us, you know, we must personalize this. Jesus has written his word. It's inspired by God. It's led by the Holy Spirit, that we might receive his word, his truth into our hearts. This is not a story that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. This is the way Jesus works in lives today, as he was doing then. This is just one example from that time of Jesus' ministry of our God's heart and desire for his people. Whether you're in need, whether you're bound, he comes and he sees and he wants to set free. He wants to heal. It's like with Hagar back in Genesis 16 when she fled from Sarah when she was pregnant, and God came and met with her. She fled in tears and didn't know what she was going to do with her life. God came and met with her at that point, and Hagar says to the Lord, "You are the God who sees," in Genesis 16 verse 13. Our God sees. In Luke 6 verse 7, we covered this earlier on in our studies through Luke, the man with the withered hand. Again, it speaks of Jesus seeing the man with the need. It also says that the Pharisees saw, but they did nothing about it. All they wanted to do was watch to see what Jesus would do. But Jesus says in Luke 4 verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." If you're oppressed today, Jesus has come to set you at liberty. If you're bound today, Jesus has come to release you from that bondage. If you're brokenhearted today, Jesus comes to bring peace and to heal and to restore. This is not something that just happens 2,000 years ago. This is Jesus, the living Saviour, reigning, seated now at the far right of his Father, work completed in heaven, but moving through the Holy Spirit in the lives of you and of me. And John 8:36, Jesus says, "If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." Don't miss the tenderness and compassion of Jesus whenever he sees need, because that's his heart to each one of us today. He comes with real tenderness. He heals her. He touches her and sets her free. He wants relationship. He wants to be involved in our lives. He wants to touch us and to move in us and through us for his glory and for his honour. His heart is towards us for his best. And he has the power and the authority to bring it to pass, because the enemy has been defeated on the cross. He is beaten once and for all. As Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus has disarmed all principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them. He has triumphed over them in it being the cross. The victory is won today for you and I. We're to enjoy that victory and walk in it with him. There's no fear in love, 1 John 4 verse 18 says, but perfect love casts out fear. God's love towards you is perfect. And because of that, I don't need to fear. Whatever my circumstance might be, his love is perfect towards me. And his work in my life is perfect. The scriptures teach us and exhort us to trust in and rest on. And if we do that, there is no fear, because he is in control. Probably know this. I hope you've learned it. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to. Isaiah 41 verse 10 is one I often quote. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Romans 8:15 says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit of God within us exhorts us to cry out to the Father, whose love is perfect towards us. Verse 14 to 17, we see the ruler of the synagogue indignant because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. Interestingly, he doesn't speak to Jesus, but he speaks to the crowd because he's trying to keep the crowd where he wants them, in bondage to the physical and to the law, rather than set free by a living Jesus. And it just is an incredibly cold response, isn't it, from him. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Come and be healed on one of them and not on the Sabbath. And yet, the Lord, this woman has been bound for 18 years. I think one of the things about Jesus when in this passage, and we see it in so many others, is Jesus sees the value of you and I. He is intimately interested and concerned with you and I. We've in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the value that God places on his children, and how because he places that value on us, that we can trust him to provide for whatever we might need. And we see it again here. Jesus is looking at ministering to someone in need. The ruler of the synagogue is only interested in pushing down. There's a kingdom of Satan that works to bind and to blind, and a kingdom of God that sets free and corrects. And I just, again, we need to move on, but just to, again, to say to you, sometimes the prince of this world presents a picture to you that seems really attractive and seeks to draw you into it. But you know, he has no interest in your well-being whatsoever. All he wants to do is trap you and bring you into bondage. He's not interested in you. If he can draw you away from the things of God, he will seek to do that. But he doesn't care about your best. He's not interested in your best and what's good for you. He's only interested in causing you to sin and to pull away from the living God. That's his sole purpose. The ruler of the synagogue's that same picture. It's cold. It's just, you can't be healed on this day. It's a Sabbath day. But Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Amen. You know, Jesus brings liberty and freedom. He sets us free. And he is always interested in your best. And we see a stark contrast in this picture and in the attitude. But it is the picture of what the prince of this world is like. Whatever looks attractive is only going to bring you into bondage and cause you to fall and cause you to struggle. But Jesus looks on you with a heart of love and of compassion, seeking to bring you back and to keep you in fellowship with him. His working in our lives is always for our good. Always for our good. But the enemy, he does not care about you. Do not miss that truth. He is not in the slightest bit interested in your well-being. He only wants to see you fall. And the minute you succumb to those things, you suffer consequences of that. Yes, there's healing, but don't go there. It's an emptiness. It's not a true light. It's someone who is just seeking your ill, not your good. Okay, we're only halfway through the chapter. Let's keep going. So, verse 18 says, he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." I'm going to read right through to the end of the chapter and just give you an overview on this. And we'll come back to those 2 parables in a minute. And he says, "And he went through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'But we ate and drank in your presence. you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came and saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. Today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, these two parables, Jesus does not explain the meaning of them, and there are two conflicting meanings of them. But what I think it's saying is a mustard seed is a herb. It grows into a plant, not into a tree. To grow into a large tree is an abnormal growth, not a natural growth. Leaven in the scriptures speaks of sin and is evil. So when here and Jesus is saying to them, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was leavened. The three measures of meal was the exact quantity that the children of Israel would have brought as grain offering to the Lord. If you read back in Leviticus 2, the children of Israel brought a grain offering to the Lord, and it was of this same measure. And that grain offering was to be one of unleavened bread. If you think of Exodus 12, verses 15 through to 19 at the Passover, again, Jesus, speaking of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, tells the children of Israel that they are to root out any leaven in the house, and for 7 days, no leaven must enter into the house. If it does, then they would be cut off from the people of Israel. Same thing in verse 13, verse 7. In the New Testament, in Luke 12, a couple of weeks ago, Luke was speaking from Luke chapter 12, speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees and describe which is hypocrisy. In Matthew 16, verses 6 through to 12, again, Jesus speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees, but this time in the context of them teaching false doctrine. In Paul's epistles, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul speaks of leaven in the context of carnality and the way that in challenging the way that some in the church were living, the leaven was of carnality and they were to root it out and stop going in that way. In Galatians 5, verse 9, again, Paul speaks of leaven, but this time in the context of false doctrine again. So leaven was sinful. So in here we have an abnormal growth in these two parables within the church. And if you just think of where we've come so far, the centrality of repentance, of fruit, if you look at the contrast between Jesus and the ruler of the synagogue, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the flesh, if you look at, sadly, in a way, the church today, you see that there's a growth, but there are tares amongst the wheat. And sadly, there is compromise in the church, in its doctrines, in its lifestyle. There is a compromise there. And here, I think what the Lord is saying is the kingdom will grow. If you read in Matthew 13, these parables appear again in Matthew 13, along with the parable of the sower, where again, the birds of the air, as per mustard seed, are seen as the workers of the devil, taking the seed that has been planted, by the Lord. And then there's got the parable of the tares, which talks about the good seed growing alongside evil seed. So I think the lesson to us here is there is an abnormal growth in the church. And it's the challenge to us, I think, today, is that we hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, and that the centrality of the Word of God for us as a church, but also for us individually, is that we feed upon the Word of God and we hold fast to the Word of God, because that is our slide room. The moment we go outside the Word of God, we're on shaky ground. We're on sinking sand. We have to hold fast to the Word of God and stand upon the Word of God. Jesus taught, and as Paul in the epistles taught us as well, so that we hold fast to the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, hold fast what is good. 2 Timothy 4 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering of teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Sadly, we do see that in evidence in the church in places today. But there's a real exhortation for us as a fellowship, and we've always been founded upon the Word of God. But again, just to encourage you, if you're not really feeding yourself on the Word of God, you need to. If you're not part of a midweek group, you should be. Because you need to be meeting with your brothers and sisters. You need to be feeding upon the Word of God. You need to be growing in Him and the truth of His Word. Because if we don't know His Word, how do we know when somebody tells us something that's wrong? How easily can we be led astray if we don't hold fast to his word? And then from that context, you get this passage from verse 23 onwards about the narrow way. Because the way to God is a narrow way. There is only one way to God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. People are trying to go down many different routes, trying to justify many different things in terms of political correctness or whatever else, but there's only one way to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to God. And Jesus goes on to talk about that. And he warns in this passage that you need to make that decision now to follow him, because you don't know when the door will close. Our Lord could return today. Not trying to be morbid, but you could be taken home. You could lose your life today. Have we made that decision? Are we sure that our lives are resting in Jesus? None of us knows what tomorrow holds. None of us knows the exact day that the Lord Jesus will come. There'll be those who say, well, Lord, we did this, we did that. We were around. But have you made that commitment? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you committed yourself unto him? There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth for many when they realise. You know, that you don't, we hear so often, don't we? I'm just enjoying my life at the moment. When I'm a bit older, then I'll give God time. I'll think about putting my trust in him. But we don't know, none of us, when the Lord might return. But there's no salvation in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's reaching out to you. He wants to touch your life today. And then just to close, sorry, we're not going to have much time for anything else this morning, but just to close this chapter, get this, the Pharisees in 31 to speaking to Jesus, and not sure really whether they're actually genuinely warning him of the danger here, but the message was certainly true, that Herod at that time did want to kill him, although he was also interested in seeing a miracle from him. But Jesus, in verse 32, and we'll close on this thought, says, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And we just close on the thought that Jesus was in control of his destiny every step of the way. And, you know, whatever Herod might have wanted to do, whatever any of the religious leaders sought to try and do, Jesus was in control of the timing of his path. John 10:18 and 18, Jesus says that, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. The command I have received, this command I have received from my Father." Jesus laid down his life. It was never taken from him. He chose to die. He came with that purpose, to give his life so that we might know God and have fellowship with him. And whatever Herod or anybody else would try and do, they could not thwart the purpose that Jesus was bringing about. John 7:30, John 8:59, John 39, Luke 4:30, all other similar verses just saying, you know, that the Jewish leaders, they sought to take him, John 7:30 says, but when no one laid a hand on him, because the hour had not yet come. Until Jesus was ready to lay down his life at Passover, no one could touch him and take his life from him. And that applies to you and me. It applies to the purpose of God. We can have tremendous confidence that he will bring about his plan and his purpose globally, but also personally. You know, your life is in his hands today. And you are safe in his hands. And until he's fulfilled and finished that plan and purpose that he has for you, he will keep you and watch over you. Whatever challenge you face, whatever temptation and trial you find yourself going through, he stands there with you to equip, to uphold, to watch, to keep through that trial and that circumstance. His purpose will be fulfilled. His timing will be fulfilled in our lives personally as well as globally. And he closes just reminding them again that despite all that Israel has done, you know, the Jews would reject him when he went to the cross. They'd crucify him. And in AD 70, Jerusalem would be wiped out. How his heart broke for them because they chose not to accept the gift of life that the Messiah offered. Make sure that's none of us today, that we choose not to accept the gift of life that Jesus wants us to enjoy with him now and eternally. Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for this passage, Lord. Lord, apply it as you see fit to each one of our hearts this morning, I pray. Lord, I don't know my brothers and sisters. I don't know what they're facing necessarily. Some maybe I do. I don't know what's in their hearts this morning, but Lord, you do. You know exactly where they are, what they need from you. Lord, minister to them. Help us, Lord, as your children, to have hearts that are open to you, that we might receive that which you want to implant in us this morning, that we might go forward and be those men and women, that salt, that light, those followers of Jesus that you call us to be. We ask it, Lord, in your name and for your glory. Amen.